Amen. Thank you so much. Well, listen, if you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We return to Thessalonians and we return to the doctrine of the return of Christ. Last time we were in this book, we studied that wonderful section on the rapture of the church. We concluded that if Jesus died and rose again, he will surely come again and we will rise with him. We said there will be a return, a rapture, a resurrection, and a reuniting in the air. And Paul said, what do we do with these truths? Well, we use them to comfort one another so that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Paul's reason for writing on the doctrine of the end times is not so that we might fill in the blanks in our prophecy charts. It is not to fill the arguments of immature Christians who would rather argue about the finer points of eschatology than evangelize their lost family members. The reason he writes about this is practical and pastoral, to give hope to those who are tempted to lose hope. And he again proves the point that our deepest needs should drive us to our deepest doctrines. Whenever you're in deep need in your life, return to the deep doctrines of the Christian faith. When our worlds are falling apart, we need truth, solid, substantial, meaningful truth, truth to which we may anchor our soul. So Paul does not give them sentimental hogwash about there being holes in the floor of heaven and mama's looking down. He speaks to them about the surety of the rapture and the resurrection. And he says, take these truths and use them to comfort one another. They will hold you up and give you hope when you are tempted to lose hope. Well, in today's passage, he turns from the subject of the rapture of the church to the related subject of the day of the Lord. Before we read about it, let me explain it. The day of the Lord is a phrase that describes God's final judgment on an unbelieving world. And I believe that the day of the Lord describes all of God's judgment that will transpire during the end times, beginning with the rapture of the church, increasing in intensity during the great tribulation, peaking at the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon, and then continuing throughout the millennium. So the day of the Lord describes all of the judgment poured out by God on an unbelieving world during the end times. Now, before we talk about this, because it is incredibly fascinating, I just remind you that Paul's reason for writing this passage is the same reason he had for writing the previous passage. It's pastoral and it's practical. If we believe God is coming one day to judge this world, how should we live today? And let me ask you, does the knowledge that everyone around you will either be saved or judged, delivered or damned, rescued or relegated to the wrath of God make any difference in the way you live? It should. What difference should it make? Well, Paul tell us. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1. But of the times and season, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Three words describe this passage. First, speculation. Concerning speculation, Paul says we should avoid it. Secondly, transformation. Concerning our transformation, we should embrace it. And then application. Twice in the final six verses, Paul says, therefore. So here's the difference these truths should make as we go out into the world and face God's judgment concerning application. We should practice it. Now, you will be happy to know that I'm only going to preach the first half of this passage tonight. Rather than preaching one 50-minute sermon, I'm going to preach two shorter sermons, and all God's people said, yeah, I always get a great amen on that one. All right, first and foremost, speculation, avoid it, verses 1 through 3. I think it's helpful for us to imagine this as a conversation between Paul and the Thessalonian believers. Remember, they were new Christians. Paul led them to Christ and founded their church, and he had apparently taught them about the end times during his visit to Thessalonica. They still had some confusion. There were some people in the church who had all kinds of crazy ideas about it. So Paul writes this letter, one of its purposes, to correct some of those crazy ideas. Now, if you have ever talked to a new Christian about the doctrine of the end times, they always have one question. When is it going to happen? What's the date and what's the time so I can get ready for it? Now, they ask this question first and foremost because they don't know that Jesus told us not to ask that question, okay? But they also ask it as immature believers for the same reason that I used to talk to my parents. And when they would leave our house, I would ask them, how long are you going to be gone? When will you be back? Now, I didn't ask that question because I was going to sit on the front porch pining for them to return to the house. I asked that question so that I would procrastinate as long as possible on the chores that they gave me to do before they return, and so that I might get into lots of trouble and then pick it all up and they would not come and find me doing something I was not supposed to do. And I know I'm the only sinner in the room and you guys never did that. For similar reasons, Jesus doesn't tell us when he's coming back. If he had told us, I'm coming back in the year 2485, those of us living in 2022, and for that matter, those who lived in the first 2,000 years of church history, would have believed that the coming of Christ was inconsequential to the way we live our daily lives. Why? Because it's not going to happen in our lifetime. So we can do whatever we like. Jesus isn't coming back in our lifetime. The doctrine of his return is meaningless that way. My parents were too smart to answer those questions, by the way. So their answer, we could return at any time, so do your chores first. And this is similar to what Jesus is saying. He's telling the church, I could come back at any time. The time of my return is not your business. Your business is the business that I've given you to do. I have not left you a calendar. I've left you with a commission. So get on with it. Jesus said in Matthew 25, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Mark 13. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray. For ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So the issue is not the time of his return. No one knows the time. Not the angels, not even the Son himself, certainly not any man. The issue is not the time of his return. It is our alertness and what we do until he returns. Now, before the Lord ascended, the disciples had a pressing question for him in Acts 1. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. Now, I think the New Testament is very clear about this. Concerning times and seasons, you have no need that I write unto you. But for whatever reason, Christians throughout the ages have been preoccupied with speculating about when the Lord will return. In the late 17th century was a Scottish man named James Napier. Napier was a mathematician. You might know him because he invented the logarithm. Well, he put his logarithm to work to predict the return of Jesus Christ. And he said the ideal time for Christ to come was 1700. Between 1688 and 1700, His book, Predicting the Return of Christ, went through 23 editions. There was tremendous interest. Of course, since 1700, it has not sold particularly well. I'm reminded of the story of a Roman Catholic theologian who set the date for the return of Christ in 1784, and he wrote a book. But there was a publishing delay for his book, and it was not released until 1785. And it did not sell well. And if someone tries to tell you they know when Jesus is coming, don't buy it. They're trying to sell you something. Jesus said, it is not for you to know. Well, Jesus, if we don't know when you're coming, what do we know about your coming? Well, Paul answers that question in verses 2 and 3. The coming of Christ will be sudden, and the coming of Christ will be certain. And he gives us two really interesting illustrations to help us understand those truths. The first is as a thief in the night. And the second, he says, the coming of Christ is like a woman who gives birth. So first, his coming is sudden. He's coming like a thief in the night. Well, I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune of being robbed. We have never been robbed by God's grace. There was one time many years ago when a drunk guy showed up about 2 o'clock in the morning, knocking on our door and ringing the doorbell. He wasn't trying to do us any harm. He thought he was at his own house. And so when I told him I'm going to call the cops, he just sat down on the porch and waited for the cops to drag him off to jail. So he really wasn't all that menacing, okay? But this morning, as I was crossing the parking lot to go and teach a Sunday school class, one of our members came up to me, and she was very concerned because last evening their car was stolen. Last evening. They had gone to bed Saturday evening, looking forward to getting up and coming to church together as a family. When they got up, their car was gone. Now, a thief came and took it. And the thief did not send them advance notice. He did not say, early Sunday morning, I'm coming to steal your car. Now, criminals are not the smartest people in the world, but they are smarter than that. The point of a thief coming in the night is to come in secret and to surprise you, lest you be prepared and move the thing that he is going to steal or get your 9mm ready, okay? What the Bible's saying here is that the Lord Jesus comes as a thief in the night. That means that the people of this world will be totally unprepared for his coming. It'll be unexpected. And Paul says, people will say, peace and safety. And when they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. In other words, when they feel completely safe and secure, when they have become as a society too enlightened to believe that there is a creator, or that he expects something of them, or that he will return to this world to do judgment, that is when he will come suddenly. And it will be totally unexpected, and it will be a surprise to those who are in the dark. Now, folks, just think with me. I know this is simple. Why does a thief come? Not for anything good. And to the church, the rapture will be a rescue. But to those who are in the dark, to the unbelieving world, it will be an act of judgment that sets in motion terrible judgments. The day of the Lord. Listen to what Joel said in Joel 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like. Neither shall be any more after it. Even in the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them. And behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape. He says in verse 13, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? And the answer, of course, is no one. Daniel 12:1. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Listen to what the meek and gentle Jesus said about the day of the Lord. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. John wrote about that cataclysmic event that happened when the Lord returns the second time with his saints in the air to judge the earth. The battle of Armageddon, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Here's what he saw. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. For he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Folks, this does not give us the warm fuzzies like a baby lying in a manger on Christmas morning. He came the first time in great meekness and gentleness and lowliness. He will come the second time in wrath and judgment to make war, the Bible says. The last time we saw him, he had a vesture dipped in his own blood. The next time he comes, his vesture will also be dipped in blood. But it will not be his own. And you say, that's kind of terrifying. That's the point. That's the point. Revelation 1 and 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the world shall wail because of him. These are sobering passages. And this is the event to which Paul draws our attention here in this passage. What the Bible is saying is that the cataclysmic, catastrophic event will come suddenly. The church will go up and immediately God's wrath will start coming down. Here's the point. If you knew a thief was coming, you'd get ready for him. But you don't. There'll be no time to get your affairs in order once Jesus returns. No time to make your peace with God. No time to pray a sinner's prayer. If you knew enough of the gospel to be saved before the rapture, it will be too late and you will not be saved during it. There will be a strong delusion. And if the rapture happens, and somehow you manage to survive the great tribulation, you will face the terrible day of the Lord. Now here's the point. This is your day. Amen. This is your day to make peace with God. Yeah. This is your day to acknowledge your sin and cast yourself upon his grace and his mercy. Yeah. This is your day to be saved and to let Jesus come into your heart and for floods of joy to come over your soul, for you to get under the blood. Yeah. But that will be his day. It is a sudden, unexpected day of judgment. No one can delay it, diminish it, or defy it. This is your day. That is his day. And you better live this day in light of his day. And that's what Paul is saying. So Paul, tell us about times and seasons. I have no interest, Paul says in writing to you, about times and seasons. But this is serious business, and you better deal with it. Now, he says, when the Lord Jesus comes, you're not to be caught off guard. When Jesus comes, the entire unbelieving world will act like the most amazing, unbelievable thing has happened. But not us. We won't be caught off guard. We will be totally ready for it. Why is that? Well, he writes in verses 4 and 5 about a transformation that has taken place in our life. And concerning transformation, we're to embrace it. Look again at verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So why is it that the coming of Christ will surprise some people, but will be totally expected by another group of people? The unbelieving world has the same book we have, right? The access to all the prophecies that we have. I mean, we have been talking about this pretty consistently for 2,000 years. So why will it be such a surprise to the unbelieving when the Lord Jesus returns? Why will it overtake them as a thief in the night? Paul says the reason that you won't be surprised and they will be surprised is that there is a fundamental difference in your nature. They are children of darkness. We are children of light. They are children of the night. We are children of the day. Now, what does this mean? Well, darkness in this particular passage is an illustration for the spiritual condition of the lost. And he explains that illustration in the verses that follow. In fact, look at verse 7, if you would. And we'll deal with this more next week, but just for explanation's sake. But they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. So what do you do in the dark, according to this illustration by the Apostle Paul? You do two things. You either go to sleep or you stay up and you get drunk. You sleep or you sin. Now, I know we do other things in the dark, okay? But this is an illustration, and Paul is defining these terms very narrowly. To be in the dark is to be one who is either asleep or involved in acts of sin or immorality. So let me say it this way. The children of the dark are in the dark intellectually. They are ignorant and unaware of the coming of the Lord. They are asleep. Did you ever fall asleep in college? And when you woke up, your roommates had messed with you. Never be the first one to fall asleep when you're at Christian camp and you're a junior high boy, okay? Because you're totally unaware of what's happening around you and even to you when you're asleep. And Paul says that's the condition of the unsaved. They are totally unaware of the spiritual realities concerning the return of Christ. And then, of course, he uses this idea about them being drunken in the night. So they are in the dark morally. Their immorality has intoxicated them. They care not about God or the coming judgment. They care only about the pleasures they can enjoy in the night. Now, the Bible talks about this often, and stay with me here. In that excellent prologue John wrote to his gospel in John chapter 1, it says, in him Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Great light came into this world, but they comprehended it not because they were an intellectual darkness. It's a characteristic of being lost. In John 3, Jesus said, and this is condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That is moral darkness. The reason people stay in the darkness is because they like what they do in the darkness, and they don't like the light exposing it. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Intellectual darkness, their minds are blinded to the realities of the gospel. Listen to Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, that means moral excess, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Paul says moral darkness. So what is it to be lost? To be in a condition of intellectual darkness when it comes to the claims of the gospel, and to be in a condition of moral darkness that cares not that there is light. Now listen to what Paul said very helpfully in Ephesians 5 and 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Amen. So walk as children of light. Amen. Peter said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into marvelous light. such a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. There's a fundamental change of nature. Our minds, which were blinded and ignorant and unaware of our Creator, unaware of our condition, the consequences of that condition and what our Lord did to meet the need of that condition, we were ignorant. We were also in moral carelessness. We were blissfully unaware that we had broken God's law. We had no concern that the God who made us might actually have something to say about the way we live. And in that terrible condition, in His mercy, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shined in our hearts. And in His grace, He called us from terrible darkness to marvelous, glorious light. So because we are children of the light, we do not live in intellectual darkness. We know where we came from. We know how we got here. We know where we're going. We know how things are going to end. And we know what we're supposed to do until it does end. They may be asleep. We cannot be. We must be alert. Neither do we live in moral darkness. We are not people who expect to find the meaning of life at the bottom of a bottle or in a stranger's bed. There's been a fundamental change in nature. And there must be a fundamental change in behavior. There's been a change in our identity. There must be a change in our activity. We have been called from darkness to light. Walk as children of light. Now, what does it mean to do that in a practical way? He'll spend the rest of the passage explaining it, and we don't have the time tonight to study it. So let me give you just two practical applications if you want to walk as a child of light. First of all, what does it mean to live in light of Christ's return? It means to live a life of moral purity. Moral purity. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What's John writing about? The rapture. We're going up. We're going to get a resurrected body. When we see Him, we're going to be like Him, praise God. All right, here's the application, verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If you really believe that Jesus could come back at any moment, you'll live a pure life. So if you want to learn whether I'm serious about the return of Christ, that cannot be learned by reading the commentaries on my bookshelves in my office or listening to my view of the end times. If you want to know if I'm really serious about the return of Christ, you know how you learn about that? By driving with me in my car and listening to the music that's on the radio. By examining the text and direct messages that are on my phone. By sitting down with me in the living room and watching my favorite movie. People who are really serious about the return of Christ live a life of moral purity. I love the little story about the little girl who was going to bed. And in Sunday school, they had taught her that Jesus was coming back and He could come back at any moment. And the little girl said, Mommy, is it true? Could Jesus come back at any moment? She said, Yes, sweetheart, it's true. He could come back while you're asleep tonight. And the little girl said, Then, Mommy, would you brush my hair? You know, ladies and gentlemen, if we really believe that Jesus is coming today, that we could stand before Him today and give an account for the life that we have lived, it will motivate us to live a holy life and to be ready at His return. To walk as a child of light means to live a life of moral purity. Lastly, it means urgent evangelism. Yes, moral purity, but urgent evangelism. Now, as I read all those passages about the terror of the coming of the day of the Lord, I hope your heart was gripped by that. And I hope you just didn't imagine it as some far-off event. I hope you imagine people that you know facing the terror of that great day. How could we believe the things that we have studied tonight and be indifferent to the plight of lost people who are around us? When I understand that the day is sudden and it is secret and it is certain, how can I be careless about the souls of my loved ones? This is not a doctrine that should cause us to sit in our churches and fill out charts and speculate about the identity of the Antichrist and what part a microchip might have in the tribulation. This is a doctrine that ought to fire us up to get out into the world and tell as many people as we can, because Jesus is coming soon. It should motivate urgent evangelism. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work. The night cometh. The day of the Lord is at hand. We should live with urgency. It was Adrian Rogers who said, every child of God ought to be living as if Jesus were crucified yesterday, raised this morning, and coming back this afternoon. Yeah. Let me ask you, are you ready for Christ's return? There's a wonderful hymn. We didn't sing it today. But one of the verses says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. And I ask you again, are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage that talks about an event that is yet to come, that has great implications on the way that we live tomorrow, Monday morning. And I pray that all of us will live in light of Christ's return. If there is someone here, and they are not certain, that if the church was taken up tonight, that they would go up and they would spend eternity with the Lord, then I pray today they will make it certain. This is their day. And I pray they will take advantage of it. For all of your people, as we really do believe and confess strongly that Jesus will return and the day of the Lord is real, then help us, Lord, to live lives that are in accordance to that doctrine, to live lives of moral purity, to live lives of fervent, urgent evangelism. And may we leave here this evening with a renewed zeal and fire to get the gospel to those who are already under the wrath of God. And we remember tonight that it is not your will that any should perish or that any should be judged. But in great mercy and grace, you would save any sinner, man, woman, boy, or girl, who would come to you through faith in Christ. And we have this good news to share with the world while it is day. Help us to share it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.